You know? Don't we love one another's glitches? We can have fun here, you know? Yeah. We're not the legalists. Oh, did you see that? Yeah. Praise God. It's good to be free. I know our hearts are heavy this morning for those that laid down their lives for our community last night. By the way, Officer Vega is the uncle of David and Carlos Barbosa who come here. So pray for that family. And we have law enforcement in this fellowship. We have Jim, the lead guitarist, is still involved actively, Desert Hot Springs Law Enforcement, and Eddie's retired. Eddie's the guy that sits on the box over here. Clyde's retired, sheriff, and we have a lot of those in this fellowship that not only lay down their lives for the community, but lay down their lives for Jesus Christ. And so we need to keep the families in prayer, don't we? Did you ever think it'd get to this point? You know, Paul wrote years ago, 2,000 years ago, that just before the return of Christ, that the lawlessness would abound. And it is abounding now like I've never seen in my lifetime. So let's pray for our law enforcement and the families. Lord, thank you so much for who you are and for your great love, and that you are the God of all comfort, that you heal the brokenhearted, and that you're there when we go through these trials and tests, troubles, tribulations of life. And I pray, Lord, that you would be the God of all comfort for all of those that are touched by this tragedy in Palm Springs. And just be with the families. Wrap your loving arms around them. And we do pray for those in this fellowship that serve. Lord, protect them and guide them and use them. Thank you, Lord, for those that serve in this valley in law enforcement, whether it be the highway patrol or sheriff's department, police departments. Be with them, Lord. Protect them and guide them. We do thank you for them and what they do for us 24/7. And we love you, Lord, and thank you for your great love for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Our technology is limited, isn't it? We have glitches in all this equipment. No glitches. So that's why we pass out Bibles here, so you can follow along. In 35 years, I've never had a glitch in my Bible. And it's so wonderful. That's why we give out Bibles and we don't put it on the overhead. If we relied on the overhead to have the scriptures up this morning, we'd be in big trouble, wouldn't we? So you're welcome to keep the Bible and take it home with you. And when you wear it out, bring it back. We'll give you another one. Mark it up. But the all-important thing is that it leaves its mark on you. And that's why we're here this morning, to hear from the Lord, to be changed, to be conformed and transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So, Matthew 17 this morning. It's not up there. I'll just tell you. It's Matthew 17, verses 1 to 13. We're going to talk about transformation this morning. We've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts. Father, thank you for your word. No glitches, no errors. We thank you, Lord, that your word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It never changes. We thank you, Lord Jesus, even as you yourself said, my word is truth. And we thank you, Lord, for the truth. In a world that just seems to be trying to remove anything that has to do with God. And Father, I know that breaks your heart. And I pray, Lord, that for each and every one of us here this morning, that we would always be open, sensitive to your spirit, teachable, moldable, and Lord, that you would have your way in each and every one of our hearts here this morning. And we don't need another religious service. We need a personal encounter with you through your word this morning. And I pray, even as familiar as this story is to many, that it would be fresh and anew today. You would challenge us, that you would show us, Lord, what it means to be a born-again Christian. And thank you, Lord, that you've begun the good work in us. You're going to be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that we are one day closer to seeing you face to face. We pray for our nation. We pray for the world, Lord. We live in perilous times. But yet, thank you, Lord, that he that's in us is greater than he that is in this world. We love you and praise you and thank you for this morning, as we can still have the freedom to gather together as Christians, as Christ followers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 17, folks. And this is what the word of the Lord says. Actually, we're going to begin in the last verse, and I'll tell you why in a moment, of chapter 16. Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and do not be afraid. But when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So now you're wondering, why do we start at the last verse of chapter 16? I'm glad you asked. As many of you already know, that when the original scrolls and manuscripts were written, there were no chapters and verses. And it wasn't until the 15th century, a man by the name of Robert Estienne, in 1551, added chapters and verses to the New Testament. And then in 1571, he added chapters and verses to the Old Testament. And the reason, of course, and we're grateful for that today, is for ease and convenience. To be able to find chapters and verses, and to be able to find places in Scripture that, you know, we need to find quickly. And many of you have tabs on your Bibles, and we got all these things today. We got ribbons and everything else for easy references, and that's a good thing. We're kind of spoiled, aren't we? Why? Because in the Old Testament scrolls, they had one book completely written, and what they would do is they would unroll it to the place. In Hebrew, it would be from the right to the left, all the way until they found the passage they were looking for. Can you imagine doing that with the Psalms? And going, well, I guess I'll read Psalm 1 today, and have to go all the way back through. Or the book of Isaiah. We laugh, but that's the way that they unfolded the Holy Scriptures. Of course, parchments were the next step in the New Testament, and they rolled them, of course, from top to bottom. That's why we find the writer of the letters in the New Testament at the beginning of the parchment, so we know who the writer is, rather than unroll the scroll and find out who it was that wrote that particular epistle. Now, the reason that I mentioned this is because the 17th chapter of Matthew's Gospel actually begins at the last verse of chapter 16. And so in verse 1 here this morning, it's actually a continuation of Jesus' statement in the previous verse. Jesus' promise here is that some of his disciples, not all, but some, would not die until they see the coming of man in his kingdom. Now, this is why oftentimes I encourage you to get study helps materials. concordances and things of the sort, Bible dictionaries, because the Word of God really explodes when you do word studies. And there is a wonderful app on the web called eSword. And it's really cool because you can put your cursor on any word that's in the Bible and the original meaning will come up. It's an incredible tool. And so if you went to the last verse of chapter 16 and put your cursor on kingdom, you would see the word basilia. Okay, what's that mean, Pastor John? I'm glad you asked again. To understand this correctly, it is important that we look at this word kingdom in its original meaning, in the original interpretation. And kingdom is basilia, which is also a metonym, which means royal majesty or regal splendor. And so now the verse takes on just a more in-depth meaning. His promise is therefore translated until they see the Son of Man coming in his royal majesty or in his royal splendor. And that's exactly what takes place in, bless you, in the first two verses here this morning, where it says, after 6 days, didn't take long, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. What must that have been like? Can you imagine? I mean, these guys just had to be just stunned. They had no idea what awaited them up there. And so the some standing there, as we saw back in the last verse of chapter 16, of course, were Peter, James, and John. Many consider these three and a fourth one by the name of Andrew, Peter's brother, as the inner circle. Not that they were any better than the others, but for some reason these four were allowed to see and experience things that the other eight disciples were not allowed to witness. Why, we don't know. Write that down as one of the questions you'll ask Jesus when you get to heaven. You know, I'm sure you won't be worried about that one, believe me, when you get there. Because you're going to be worshiping for about 15,000-20,000 years, I think, you know, once we arrive. And there'll be no overheads. Praise God, no glitches in heaven. And so to these three disciples, this was both a special revelation and an affirmation to who Jesus Christ is. They get to witness the glory of the King. A revelation of his divinity that, yes, he is God the Son. Proof. Right before their very eyes. It's not only a revelation of his divinity, but an affirmation of all that Jesus had done and was about to do in his ministry. Well, it wasn't long after his statement in chapter 6, verse 28, that this assuredly did take place. And what a wonderful story we see here is Jesus led Peter, James, and John up a high mountain by themselves. Scripture doesn't tell us what mountain it was. The last reference we found to their location was in an area called Caesarea Philippi. We talked about that last week. And at this point, I'm sure they had no idea what was in store for them. And you know what? I was thinking about that this week. They had no idea what was in store for them as Christ followers. And the same holds true today. Oftentimes, we have no idea of the incredible things that God has in store for every one of us, if we'll just take the time to recognize the hand of God in everything. And so isn't it wonderful to be, we are disciples too, we're Christ followers. And it's wonderful to wake up every morning and say, good morning, Lord. I used to wake up and say, good Lord, it's morning. Now I wake up and I go, good morning, Lord. And it's wonderful just to have the great anticipation of what he has in store for us who he loves and died for. Every day is brand new, isn't it? And you know what? When Jesus leads, exciting things take place. When he's not leading, that's when I get in trouble. And I'm sure you do on occasion as well. And so there have been numerous suggestions as to where this mountain was located. Some thought it was maybe Mount Tabor, which is 1,900 feet. Now, around here, 1,900 feet is nothing to us. We got mountains 5,000 and 6,000 feet around us. While others thought it was Mount Hermon, now that's a bigger one, that's 9,000 feet. I talked about that last week where they even get snow on Mount Hermon. And usually when we visit Israel, it's in February or March, and there's still snow on Mount Hermon, so that could have been one of the options. Thirdly, Mount Meron, which is 3,900 feet, and that was actually the mountain that was in the closest proximity to Caesarea Philippi. Many wonder why we don't know what mountain it is. For whatever reason, God doesn't tell us. And I was taught early on by my pastor, Chuck Smith, that when Scripture is silent, we are to be silent. We're not to add to the Word of God. And it's possibly because man is so prone to idolatry. If that were the case, if that were the location, you can bet that man would build something on that mountain. Transfiguration land, you know, and charge people to get in. And verse 4 confirms that for sure, right? Peter, oh, let's build three tabernacles here at Transfiguration Land. You know, we have to build an amusement park or some sort of a building or whatever. That man's prone to idolatry. The all-important thing is not necessarily where it took place as much as that it did take place. And that's the key. It did take place. And so it's not the mountain that's important here as much as what took place upon this mountain. And notice what takes place here in verse 2. As he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Wow. To be as bright as the sun means they probably couldn't see, you know, because when you look up at the sun, it hurts your eyes. And I would have to believe that maybe that was it. And the word transfigured here is an old fifth grade science class word. For those of you that had science in fifth grade, metamorphosis, remember that? Butterflies, the change of the outside that comes from the inside. And we saw that little caterpillar with all those legs that climb up the building and make this chrysalis, I guess they call it, around them, a cocoon. And then eventually it began to wiggle. I remember as a kid, you see that thing wiggle, and all of a sudden you see this butterfly, this metamorphosis takes place, and all of a sudden this butterfly starts to come out. You see the little feelers, and then all of a sudden you see more and more of that butterfly come out. And I read a story one time of a man that came out and found a butterfly that was struggling to get out of this chrysalis. And he went and took a razor blade and cut it to help this butterfly get out, and it fell to the ground and it died. And the moral of that story is that in order to build strength in that butterfly, it had to struggle to get out of the cocoon so that it would have the strength to fly. And what a lesson for us today. We go through struggles, if you would, in this earthly tent before the metamorphosis takes place, to strengthen us for heaven. And that's why God allows trials and tests and struggles and this wrestling match that oftentimes goes on in life. And so here we see metamorphosis taking place. Christ's glory here as his face shone like the sun, it says. And his clothes became white as the light. But this wasn't an outward reflection. It was an inward radiation. And again, we have another spiritual lesson, don't we? Of what takes place when we are born again. Born a second time. We are to be lights for the Lord. And it's a light that shines through us from the inside out. Luminous is the term. We're to be lights for Christ. We're to beam for him. That's why people say, why are you Christians always smiling? And why do you have that twinkle in your eye and all? Because it's the light of the world that lives within us now. Because we're sealed for the day of redemption. It's an inward radiation. And the change on the outside came from within. Not only here on the Mount of Transfiguration, but that day that you received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Now, this comes to an extremely important point here this morning. And you know me, I look at the times in which we live, and I look at Scripture and see how it applies to us today. Trans is a big word today. All of a sudden, trans has become a popular term in our country, in our culture, would you say? A lot of it in the news. It means to cross over or even across something. And unfortunately, our world today has taken the word and attached it to other words and uses it in a way to deceive people, especially our youth today. There are lots of warnings in Scripture about little boys and little girls and what Jesus Christ says about anyone that would do them harm. He says it would be better for you to take a millstone and hang it around your neck than to offend one of these little boys and one of these little girls. And God says what he means, and he means what he says. And that's why I just have to share with you this morning how important it is to stand on the Word of God. Because we have words that are very popular today that are not even in the dictionary, and certainly not in the Holy Scriptures. Transgender, transsexual, transvestite. The Bible does have a word that refers to those terms, transgression. Straight from the mouth of God, transgression. It means sin or to break God's law or to break his commandments. The one trans word that I think we should all be concerned with, and this is the one trans word that God desires of every person that ever walked this planet and requires of every person that will enter the kingdom of heaven, this word is transformed. We are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the washing of the word and the renewing of our minds. And you know what? There's only one way that that will take place, to be transformed. That's by repenting of our sins and giving our lives to Jesus Christ. And you know what happens when that takes place? And I'm talking young or old. That's why we have Sunday school. We teach those little kids the truth up there. How to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And how to have their minds transformed by the washing of the word and the renewing of their minds. Romans 12:1 tells us he transforms our minds. Isn't that wonderful? The term I use is he gets rid of the stinking thinking. I used to be conformed to this world. But one of the greatest evidence that we are transformed is everything becomes new. Our hearts, our behavior, our language. Because if all things don't become new, guess what? You have not been transformed. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are transformed from glory to glory, the Bible says. And as we look into the Word of God, we see the Son of God, and he's transfigured. We are transfigured by the Spirit of God into the glory of God. That's what happens to us. That's what takes place. That's what it means to be transformed, when the Word of God changes us. And we have a change on the inside that radiates on the outside. And one of the most tragic things that ever happened in our nation is when Jesus Christ got expelled from school. You know why our schools are a mess today? Because God is not present there in the curriculum. Some of us are old enough to remember when God was in the curriculum. All through it. And we said the Pledge of Allegiance. We all stood. We all sang the National Anthem. Times have certainly changed because of what they call political correctness. That's a lie right out of the pit of hell. I don't mind saying that, because God calls us to be Levitically correct, according to his word, which goes all the way to the law, back in Leviticus, 613 laws. And yes, one day, this metamorphosis will take place once and for all for us. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when you get a chance. That's your homework. This is a temporal tent we have. Hallelujah. Yeah, we struggle in this tent, don't we? Sometimes it's pretty intense. But one day this tent is going to be put down, the Bible says very clearly. This tent is going right back to the dust, whether you like it or not. You can primp it up and paint it up and do all you want to it. But that's why we call our kids Dusty and Sandy and Rocky, because we're made out of dirt. You know. It's going back to the dust. But God has a new body for us, not made with human hands. And we're going to get to heaven, and guess what? Even with our text here this morning, guess who shows up? Moses and Elijah. And guess what? They were still Moses and Elijah. But their bodies had been transformed. See? You're going to be who you are throughout all eternity. God's going to change you, though, for heaven. But you know what? If you go to hell, you're going to be the same old whoever you are and worse. You're going to be who you are for all eternity, whether it's heaven or hell. And that's the truth of God's word. But people don't want to hear the truth today. Four important terms for the believer today, and I hope you know what these are. These are the extremely important points for you and I today. Number one, salvation. Are you saved? Are you born again? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Second important thing is sanctification. When you have salvation, you now have sanctification. He sets you apart for himself. You are all his. Isn't that wonderful? You belong to him, sanctified, set apart for him. The third one we're talking about here now, the transformation. Praise God, he doesn't leave us how we are. He says he has begun the good work and he will be faithful to complete that work. We will one day be perfect. We're not yet. I know people think, oh, you Christians think you're so perfect. We don't. An amazing thing happens when you read the Bible and go to church. We find out what our imperfections are, don't we? The word of God comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. I like that. But he's going to finish the work. Probably not a man in this room that doesn't have unfinished chores at home. I know I got a few. Tina's upstairs with the kids, so she won't tell you. She can tell you all my unfinished. No, she wouldn't. She's gracious. But as men, we have unfinished things, don't we? But the man from Galilee is not going to leave one thing unfinished. You are going to be complete one day in him. Praise be to God. So we got salvation, sanctification, transformation, and guess what the next one is? Glorification. And what a glorious day it's going to be to get to heaven one day, glorified. The all important thing, though, is have you been saved? Are you sanctified? Are you being transformed? We should be changing, not conformed into this world. This world is fallen. Two other transformed guys show up on the mountain, and this is so cool. One of them, guess what? This is so cool. One of them hadn't been around for 1,400 years. We sing happy birthday to somebody when they turn 100, thinking, oh man, you're ancient. 100? How about 1,400? And he hasn't aged a bit. And then the next guy, he's the younger of the two, he's only been gone 900 years. I love the old hymn, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That's the hope that we have. And here they are. And guess who? They're still Moses and Elijah. Look at verse 3. And behold, I bet they were beholding Peter, James, and John. Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him, talking with Jesus. And so what we see here is two saints, long departed, still alive, in their own personality, if you would, with their same names, and even greater yet, enjoying intimate fellowship with Jesus. Here they are, thousands of years prior to the coming of Christ, but yet they knew him. Moses spoke of him. Elijah spoke of him. The prophets, the law and the prophets, speak of Jesus Christ. Do you know where the first time love is found in the Old Testament? 22 chapters into the book of Genesis. And it's not the love between a man and a woman. Oftentimes I ask people that question, where's love found the first time? And people think, oh, it has to be Adam and Eve. Mm-mm. It's found in chapter 22, Abraham and his son Isaac. The first place we find love in the Bible is the love between a father and a son. And it's a foreshadow of things to come. Abraham, take your son, the son whom you love, up to Mount Moriah. And guess what? Mount Moriah, if you look at 2 Chronicles, is the very place where Jesus Christ was crucified. He says, I want to offer you to offer him up as a sacrifice to me. You know the rest of the story. Abraham was obedient. And all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord stops Abraham from sacrificing his son. Prior to that, Abraham said, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. Speaking of that which was to come. Because God did provide himself a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And so here they are. Moses and Elijah. Why these two in particular? Why not Abraham or David or Solomon or Esther? Well, two good reasons that I can find. Number one, Moses represents the Old Testament law, and Elijah represents the Old Testament prophets. Jesus Christ said that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And he fulfilled the law and the prophets. Moses represents those who die and go to heaven. Elijah represents those who are caught up. Harpazo is the term. Speaking of the rapture of the church. Pretty cool. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the church being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And their appearance here shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of both the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets. Amazing. Nothing's by coincidence in Scripture. And Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. In Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, he said, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." Notice also, they were talking with Jesus. Wouldn't you love to have been in on that conversation? Wow, I wonder what they were talking about. Old times? Probably not. Luke actually tells us, chapter 9, verse 31, what they were talking about. They spoke of his departure. The original language, therefore, departure is his exodus that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And isn't it interesting that the very one that penned the words of Exodus was talking to Jesus Christ about the Exodus, which is the cross, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so the word decease or departure in the original language is Exodus. And oh yes, Moses was very much a part of probably the largest Exodus in history thus far, as Moses took the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage. 2 million Jews were part of that Exodus. That was quite a feat, would you say? But guess what? This Exodus here, nothing can compare with Jesus' Exodus out of the grave, which will lead many to everlasting life. That's the Exodus they were talking about. The death, the burial, the resurrection, the Exodus of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful picture we see here. But, lo and behold, in just a split second, isn't that often the case? Heavenly conversation goes to just earthly mindedness. And guess who it is again, for Pete's sake? You guessed it, Peter. Look at verse 4. Here he goes again. I love Peter, man. That dude is just like me. Man, I can throw a damper on a heavenly conversation in a second. I can be so spiritual 1 second and carnal the next, man. It's like, you're in, you're out. You're in, you're out. Joe Chameleon, you know? And of course, I'm the only one in the room that's like that, so pray for me. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles. One for you." Gee, that's gracious, Pete. "One for Moses, and one for Elijah." Wow. Here they are. Moses, Elijah, Jesus, in this great conversation about the Exodus. And all of a sudden, there's Peter. "Excuse me." Interrupts. Got to get his 2 cents in. He probably just took his sandal out of his mouth from the last time he got in trouble. And he offers to build these 3 tabernacles. Again, how often heavenly minded conversation can be squelched by the flesh, looking at the temporal rather than the eternal. And that's why it's important for our minds to be transformed, would you say? We're to be heavenly thinkers and not to be earthly minded. And like many today, Peter was moved by his senses and not moved by the Holy Spirit. It's so important as believers not to be moved by our senses, but to be moved by the person of the Holy Spirit. Peter says, "Oh, it's good for us to be here. Awesome, man." Well, Peter, how about the other guys? How about the other 9 that were down the hill? And he's like, "Oh, let's just capture the anointing. Let's capture the splendor. Let's capture the moment. We need to hold on to this. We can even write a book on heaven." We can even have a mega tent meeting. We can have a continual mountaintop experience. Isn't that the way people think today? Because God does something at a particular time. Man, they want to wrap it up and package it and merchandise it. How sad. Whether it's a seminar, whether it's a book, whatever it might be. But my Bible tells me there were so many things that Jesus did that if they were written in books, the whole earth couldn't contain what he did. But man tries to fill the earth with all the things supposedly that Jesus did. And Peter again, as he was accused of back in chapter 16, verse 23, he was not mindful of the things of God. Peter needed some work, didn't he? It was prior to Pentecost, before Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, this time the rebuke doesn't come from Jesus. It comes from God the Father. Look at verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. In the Old Testament, we're very much familiar from the book of Moses, right, of the cloud which had the Shekinah glory of God. And God speaks from the cloud. Why? Because Scripture tells us that no man can see God and live. And so the Father rebukes Peter for trying to put Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. And the same holds true today. How sad that people are always trying to elevate man to the same elevation as Jesus Christ. That's a dangerous place to be. We have some great spiritual leaders in the world today, pastors, teachers, evangelists, whatever they might be. We never elevate them to any other position than a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The way up is down. It's Jesus Christ and him alone. And it's dangerous when man becomes exalted. And so the Father rebukes Peter for trying to put Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." I don't know what tone the Father used, but whatever it was, these guys went down. They hit the dust. They hit the dirt big time. And this is really awesome here because every word that the Father speaks here is from the Scriptures. In that one sentence, he has three sections of Scripture. Psalm 2:7, the Father says, "You are my Son." Isaiah 42:1, the Father says to the Son, "In whom I'm well pleased." In Deuteronomy 18:15, "Him shall you hear." Isn't that amazing that one sentence has three sections of Scripture? And of course, he's God. It's his word. And by calling Jesus my beloved Son, God is saying that we are one. God is saying we're one in nature. In essence, we are one. In divine nature, we are one. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three are one. He says, "In whom I'm well pleased." And here the Father, before Peter, James, and John, puts his seal of approval on everything that Jesus Christ had said and done. Listen to him. If he says he must go to Jerusalem and die, he must go to Jerusalem and die. But Peter, always interrupting and always trying to change things. Listen to him. If he tells you he must be raised up on the third day, believe him. Listen to him. If he tells you to take up your own cross and follow him, that's exactly what you are to do. And here's the challenge for us today as Christ followers, disciples of Christ. Do we listen to him? Who are you listening to today? Are you listening to Christ? Are you obeying his word? Are you walking in obedience? Are you a doer of the word and not just a hearer, deceiving yourselves? And he tells you and I, he will come again and receive us unto himself. Hear him. Do you know that that's true? Do you believe that? Do you take that promise to the bank? Are you living your life as if Jesus Christ is coming to take you home today? The gentleman that passed away last night, the policeman that was killed, Vega, he was a believer. And man, I'll tell you what, he's really a believer now. He worked overtime, I heard. He was supposed to be home. But that didn't surprise God. Because every one of us has an expiration date. Every single one of us has so many days and so many minutes and so many hours and so many seconds that we are going to be breathing here on earth. And once that last breath is taken, our next breath will be in heaven. Amen. Are you ready for that? Are you still concerned about Wall Street? Futures and securities are not on Wall Street. Futures and securities are in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Hear Him. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Do you hear Him? Are you listening? When His disciples heard the Father, notice verse 6, man. They went down. They went into the prone quickly. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. They were stunned. I hear a lot of people, you know, unbelievers, that think, "Oh, I'm going to stand before God one day and I'm a good person. And I'll be my own defense attorney." I got news for you. The Bible says that you won't be able to say one word. Sinful man in the presence of holy God is always undone. Look at Scripture. Always. What happened to Adam and Eve when they fell into sin? They hid. They hid. God had to go find them. "Adam, where art thou?" They tried to cover up their sin with the itchiest leaves in the garden. But God gave them an animal sacrifice to cover them. Isaiah said, "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I am undone," when he got a glimpse of God's glory. Daniel was absolutely terrified. John, in the Revelation, chapter 1:17, tells us that he fell as a dead man before the Lord. And so here we have the inner circle in the dirt, if you would. Peter, James, and John. Watch the response of Jesus, though. Isn't this wonderful? He is the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Watch what our mediator does in the next verse. "But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.'" That's the hope that I have when I leave this earth and go to heaven. My defense attorney, Jesus Christ. Father, He's mine. He's certainly not perfect, but He gives us peace. He calms our hearts. We don't have to be afraid. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of peace and of love and of a sound mind. Even here, after His mighty display of splendor, even after He spoke of His departure, gentle, loving, caring Jesus touched them and He calmed their fears. Wow. That's the way He's always working, isn't it? He always has love and compassion. Look at the number of times you see in the gospel where it says that Jesus looked on them with compassion. Whether it was the prostitutes or the wine bibbers or the tax collectors or whoever it might have been, the sinners, He loved them to the end. Looks on them with pity and compassion. Verse 7. "But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' But when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Now, this really must have impacted their hearts and minds, this whole experience on the mountain. They witnessed the one mediator between God and man. They saw His glory. They now can testify with boldness and certainty that Jesus did indeed manifest Himself in a glorified body before some of them tasted death. They had that assurance. Peter actually writes of this experience in 2 Peter 1:16 to 18. I'll read it to you real quick. Peter writes, "For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." That experience never left Peter. How excited and anxious they must have been with what had taken place that day. I'm sure they wanted to just run back down the mountain and tell everybody what they had seen and what they had heard. And I heard the voice of God the Father and what they'd experienced up there. Man, we got to see Moses and Elijah. We got to see Jesus in his glorified body. We heard the voice of God the Father thinking, oh, I can't wait to get back down there. And look what happens in verse 9. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Bummer. Bummer. Can you imagine you being there and all that taking place? And on the way down the mountain, the Lord says, I don't want you to say one word. Can you imagine? Zip it. Tell no one. And this is the second time he tells them not to tell anyone. The first time, as you know, was last week. He told them not to tell anyone that he's the Christ. And now they're going, Lord, we've got to wait on this one too? It's hard enough with the first one to now not to be able to tell them what we saw or experienced here. Yep. Notice. Verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. Of course, speaking of John the Baptist, we see that in verse 13. And they did not know, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Now, my own personal beliefs, I know there have been different opinions on Revelation chapter 11, who the two witnesses are, but I personally believe that one of them will be Elijah in fulfillment of what Jesus said. John the Baptist came in like Elijah, but I believe when Elijah comes again, just before the return of the Lord, that he will be one of the witnesses in Revelation 11. We all have our own personal opinions and all. But I always let it be known that it's my personal opinion. You know, so we have to be very careful. Bottom line, as we close, have you been transformed? That's the all-important thing, folks, here this morning, what we've seen. You know what? It was a great mountaintop experience for Peter, James, and John. But the all-important thing for Peter, James, and John was that they were transformed. Oh, yes, they saw Christ in his glorified body. They met Moses and Elijah, and they heard the voice of the Father, but they had to make a personal choice because salvation is a personal choice. You see, a love relationship has to be reciprocal. It can't be one-sided. And Jesus Christ is offering his love to the whole world, but we must respond. It's the bridegroom saying to his bride, will you marry me if you would? I love you. Will you be my bride? But it's up to us to say, I do. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans tells us that if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and God the Father has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Do you have salvation? Transformation in your own personal life? Do you have that sanctification? Are you set apart unto God? If you do, there will be glorification one day. What a glorious day that will be. But maybe you're still back at the first step. Maybe you've not given your life to Jesus Christ. And maybe he's speaking to you right now. Saying, I want you to be my bride. I want to forgive you for all of your sins. I want to spend eternity in heaven with you, but the choice is yours. You need to respond. And so if you would like to invite Jesus Christ into your life and be forgiven and be saved and have him transform your life in a radical way, I'd like you to stand as we close. Just like I did 35 years ago and every other believer here, there has to be a time in your life when you know that you were saved and you know that you're born again. And if you're not absolutely sure, I'd like you to stand quickly as we close and let today be the day of salvation for you, anyone, as we close. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your incredible work. First of all, on the cross for our salvation. Thank you that we're saved and forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, future. Thank you, Lord, for the sanctification that, Lord, you've set us apart for yourself. We belong to you. There's no more secure or safer place to be than leaning on the everlasting arms. Thank you, Lord, for the transformation. Thank you, Lord, that that it's a continual process, the washing of the word, the renewing of our mind, that we'd be transformed and conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are one day, even one step closer to that glorification. And what a glorious day that will be. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more violence, no more of what this fallen world has to offer. We shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I pray for those that are struggling, that are going through trials and tests and troubles and tribulations. Father, I pray that you would comfort them and that you would touch them as you did Peter, James, and John, saying, "Be not afraid. We thank you that your perfect love does cast out all fear." And give them peace in their hearts. Whatever people are going through in this room, Lord, you know what they are. I pray, Lord, that you would just give them mustard seed faith to trust you. That you would give them the ability to just keep their eyes fixed on you. And as your Father said, hear him. I pray that they would hear your voice, that they would cling to your scriptures, your promises, and they would know how much you love them. So we thank you for this morning, for the blessing and the privilege it is to be here in this place and to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand one more time.